Long did my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. You got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. You're blessed this morning, Baraka, beloved. You're blessed because Romans is not a letter that was only 2.5 chapters long. It could have ended. It could have stopped with our spirit bound in sin and nature's night. You're also blessed, Baraka, because for many people in this world, over 1 billion people in this world, the message ends there. To this day, they know of no hope. They know of no Savior. They do not know of Jesus Christ. You're blessed this morning because you didn't get here because you're good enough. You're not here because you're smarter than them. You're here because in God's sovereignty, He chose you and has drawn you, and you sit here this morning as testimonies of His grace to hear the greatest message in all the world. Mine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. And my heart's free. Romans chapter 3. Look with me, starting with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Our Lord and God, when we hear a passage like this, and as this Your servant knows full well, these words, this portion of Your word, is far, far bigger than our minds can grasp. So God, we need the oxygen of Your Holy Spirit to help us to breathe this air. We're so high on this Mount Everest of truth. And oh, the view that You give us from this place. Oh, the view. We see the landscape, Lord. And we need to see it better. But God, we confess our pride. That fatal disease of sin that has afflicted us all. And we are blind to our sin. We think we see, but we do not see apart from Your grace. Lord, I pray that if there is one here this morning who's never come to that moment in their own personal story, but they've cried out to You for mercy so that the dungeon in which they're living could flame with light, and that the chains would fall off and they could go through those prison doors free to serve you, to live for you, to love you. Lord, we thank you for those who are with us this morning, with whom we serve, and they serve in far-off places and are with us. Thank you for this moment, these moments of mercy for Kevin and Molly, Lucy and Amanda, Noah, bringing them safely so many thousands of miles from Kazakhstan to be with us. Keep them strong and encouraged. Provide for them in ways that will stir their hearts in adoration for you. We also think of our dear friends, Jean and Martha Purvis, faithfully laboring in the Hispanic community so that this wonderful news of life, good, new life in Christ, could be found among these people. So many, Lord, that have come into our land from a land where they would not have heard the gospel. Perhaps not, but here, Lord, to us you have brought them. So give to Martha and Jean encouragements in Christ, boldness. Lord, I would pray also that as we are in something of a threshold season, looking out over the few summer weeks, that as it is our desire, the desire of many, to change the pace of life, to not be put into such a rigid, tight schedule as it seems to be often during the school months. Lord, protect us so that we do not change our pursuit in seeking to change our pace. That we will not cease to pursue you, to know you, to read your word, to bear witness of the gospel, to be faithful in serving. These things we ask now, and ask that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that I'm reasonably sure happened with everyone here this morning, in the first minutes of the day, is that you got up and you looked either voluntarily or involuntarily into a mirror. It was probably a sight to behold. You may even impress yourself with the fact that as you would look in the mirror now, you would think, my, what a transformation. But it's a little scary. We look in the mirror and we see what we see. With some exceptions, we can see that something is going to have to be done with the hair. Some adjustments. Something is going to have to be done with the face. But I am sure of this one thing, that whatever happened from the moment that you looked into the mirror until the time that you walked out your door, that the mirror did not do anything to help you get ready. It just hung there and did its job. So it is with the law of God. The law in which God has revealed His holy and righteous standards by which we are to live. And we look at it, and what do we see? We see ourselves. We see our sin. That's the purpose of it. It's holy, it's righteous, and it's good. It reveals the human heart. The fact that you may not have all of that the sobriety that comes with having seen yourself in the mirror of God's holy word is not a fault of the mirror of the word. It would be a fault that you have not looked closely enough, or perhaps have not looked very much at the law of God. But one thing is sure, Romans in chapter 3 and verse 21 is a turning point. Having looked into the mirror of God's word in its law, do this, don't do that, and all who fail to measure up to God's righteous standards, His rightness, stand judged before Him. We're condemned, every one of us. You want to sneak a look at verse 20, you will see that there's nothing original in what I'm saying whatsoever. In Romans 3 and 23, it is by the law that comes the knowledge of sin. And now for that great turn, those two words, but now. They ought to be circled in your Bible. They ought to be branded into your mind. But now. I found it that Justin apparently fell upon these verses that I fell upon as I read Job this morning. We had not collaborated, but I was taken by what Eliphaz said in Job 14. What is man that he could be pure, or one born of woman that he could be righteous? And here is where we are in Romans 3 and verses 20 and 21 as we take the step over. We've been looking for this step over. We must take this step over into verse 21. For where we are is simply this. Our greatest need, it's not for a new administration in Washington, D.C. It is not for a new president. It is not for some ingenious system of economics that could deliver us from our fears and worries of the future. It's not a plentiful supply of oil so we can continue to enjoy the life that we've become used to. Our greatest need is not found in any kind of social, economic, political, psychological thought, however clever and ingenious it may be. The greatest need is that the human heart be changed. And I should say it even more accurately this way, that our greatest problem is not getting us to God, which is a serious problem. How do we get to God? It's getting God to us. That's the problem. And that's where Romans 3 and 21 and 26 take us. What you're going to look at this morning then is what has been called if Romans were a little Bible, this section, Romans 3 and 21 through 26, is called a little Romans. This is it. It's condensed. It's compact. Our attention is concentrated here. I don't know of any passage of Scripture that is more important to the heart and soul meaning of what biblical Christianity is than 3 and 21 through 26 of Romans. This is it. And as we will see, verse 24 especially, the seat of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When I say the seat, you may say the full mention, the passage, the classic passage. This is the go-to place. This is the flagship passage, the flagship verse in verse 24. Now, when we look at this passage, and when I say something, as I've said already, like our greatest need is getting God to us, you may be sitting there and thinking, I don't know that that's really true. You may be thinking, well, my greatest need right now is just getting enough money to pay off my bills. That's what I feel. My greatest need would be to get out of debt. Or my greatest need would be to deal with my worries and my fears. I wake up in the morning, and the first thoughts I have, they're frightening thoughts. What if? Or my greatest problem is just, I feel guilty. I put my head on the pillow at night, and for some inexplicable reason, I feel guilty. When I get up in the morning, I feel guilty. Could I please be helped with this? Maybe you think, in contradiction to your greatest need being to get God to you, you think, well, my greatest problem is anger. It has gotten me in so much trouble. I would be embarrassed if everyone knew the situations into which my temper has put me and hurt others, and certainly has hurt me. Or you may say, my greatest problem is my lust. I just can't seem to whip it. It just draws me like a powerful magnet. And I want to go see things and hear things and do things that I know are wrong, but I'm pulled there. And I'm a slave, but I don't want to be a slave. You say, that's your greatest need. I understand that this is where we live. These are the things that we feel and that we experience. I mean, the list we could go on and on with it. You could say your greatest need would be a happy marriage, to deal with bitterness. Somebody did you wrong once and you are not over it yet. Maybe it's loneliness. Oh, you can see. It just goes on and on. But don't check out. Don't think, well, I wish we were in a different passage that would speak to these things that are really troubling me right now. The things that burden me in my thoughts, my anxieties and my disappointments. My dear friend, I'm telling you, you couldn't be in a more right passage than Romans 3, 21 through 26. And the fault, my dear friend, is not with the passage before us. It's in our thinking. It's in our lack of perception. It could very well be this, that the dungeon in which you live is so dark, you can't really see it. I mean, yes, in that dungeon, it's dank, it's dark, there are rats that scurry along the walls, it smells, it's suffocatingly hot, it's just that sense that you're closed in and you want freedom. You see, we do need that flaming light to burst into that dungeon. The light of Romans 3 and 21 through 26. I'm here to tell you that's where we need to be. And the reason that we can't see, we can't sense or understand or grasp what our really great need is, and that to get God to us speaks then to all these other things. I'm not demeaning, belittling those things. We all struggle with what are called often felt needs. Yes, that's the way life unfolds. It's messy. You're messy. I'm messy. If we were dressed and looked like our problems, we'd be a sight to behold this morning. But here it is in Romans 21 and 26. We could not be in a better place to speak to all the above mentioned pain and suffering that exist in the dungeon without God. How do we get God to us? Now, let's look at this passage, and here's what we will do. I said to you already that something of the importance of this passage. Let me just highlight it a little bit more and say it this way, that the great interpreter, the French interpreter Godet, says, this is the marrow of the gospel. That this place has been called, these verses, the Acropolis of the Bible. And I'll be quite frank with you, when I look at this passage, I am totally intimidated. I mean, what do I do? Well, one thing I can do with this puny little mind is that I will get back and I'll run real hard and we'll just go through it in 1 week. And then we'll come back and we'll take another part and we will run at it again. So this is not the only time we're going to be in these verses. But I thought it would be important if we could at least see the sweep and movement of this passage and get that under our belts, and then we could begin to take and savor various portions of it. That's what we will do. I will tell you how I feel in front of this, if I may move to another kind of picture. Picnic Sunday would be the appropriate time to talk like I'm about to talk. I will never forget when I was a lad, a young boy, and we were quite poor by today's standards. I didn't know we were poor at the time. I was having a good time, so I'm not trying to elicit any sympathy. But I can remember my mother taking my brother and me into a bright, food-filled cafeteria. One of the first time. I remember it. It was an old place called Vandalia, Ohio. And I was, I didn't see anything like it. You walk in and you take this tray. This sounds so elementary to us, especially if you eat at Piccadilly regularly. And we would look down the line and look up front, desserts. Look at them. Oh, look at the chocolate pie. Look, there is some coconut cake. Look, there's peach cobbler. And we're just getting started. What do we do? And then you move to the meat. There's chicken. There's fish. There is roast beef cooked just the way you like it. But I can't eat all of it. I do. Vegetables. I always love vegetables. And fruit, vegetables, meat, salads, bread, and drinks, different colored drinks. Grape, orange, tea. Wow. Well, I want to tell you, for a little boy we've just been kind of getting by, going down that, it's easy for the eyes to get bigger than the stomach, as you know, and for to move down that line. I feel like that. I have that feeling in front of Romans 3, 21 to 26. Look, here is the chocolate pie. Here is that fried chicken. Here's the roast beef. What do I go to? We can't eat it all on one Sunday. You're saying, all right, shut up and get at it. Let's try. All right, let's do this. This will be a brief experience for this Sunday, but then we will do more the next Sunday. What I want you to notice is that with those words, but now, a significant turn is taking place, a turn of a corner. You can almost sense this sigh of relief. But now, apart from the law. Let me work with verses 21 and 22 just a bit. We can't squeeze everything out of it. I'm telling you, there's too much here. There's too much beef and turkey and chicken and fish and vegetables and all the fruit and desserts. There's too much here. So let's just taste a little bit and then we'll come back, put it together. We got to keep our tray moving down the line. But now, let's look at the text. Apart from the law. Well, actually, he's saying apart from law of any kind, any of that way in which God has revealed His perfection, His righteousness. For apart from the law, what we see in this is that the righteousness which God requires is independent of any kind of legal system, any kind of doing, any kind of achievement. the righteousness that God requires is to come from God. I told you, we must learn. How do we get God to us? The righteous, apart from the law of God, from the law, the righteousness of God, He is its author. It comes from Him. In this case, in this use of the word righteousness, it's speaking here of getting something that is transferable. It's not saying that we get the righteousness which speaks of God's perfect righteousness as an attribute of God. We don't become God in that we are righteous like God. He's saying that there is that which God transfers to us a righteousness that gives us a right standing before Him. That it has been manifested. It's been veiled before the incarnation of Christ. That's what He's taking us to. It's been manifested. For those of you who are very astute students of the Scriptures, or you like to really go to tenses and voices and look at verbs and try to come to understand something of the significance of how verbs are parsed and you break them down. Not everyone has that same interest, though we ultimately should, because the Spirit of God breathed out through Paul all of these inflections and nuances to say this. But now, apart from all, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and the tense that's used here is communicating this, is that here is a fact that is still on display. Christ did not come and then suddenly disappear into a mist of confusion, of a lack of memory, no record of distortions. He and what He has provided still is on full display, visible in concrete form, if you will, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures, this is what he's saying, Genesis to Malachi. All of that, the shadow world, as it were, in the progress of redemption. The shadow world, in that in the law and the prophets, God has shown through shadow, teased us, if you will. You go to Genesis in 3. You see the story of Adam and Eve and the disobedience to God. And then God then moves after they attempt to clothe themselves. God comes with animal skins to clothe them. Some offering is made there. Some blood is shed. The first blood shed in human history at that moment for the purpose of clothing Adam and Eve and giving them an acceptable standing before one another and before God. And then through all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, we'll come back to this. All of the Old Testament is rich then, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's rich in that it is anticipated the coming of the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, the birth of Christ, His atoning death, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to heaven, and His return to earth. All of that in shadow form in the Old Testament. And as Christ came upon the scene in His incarnation, the full bright light of His presence broke upon the human story. And then, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even... Now, when you look at this little word in verse 22, He's defining something. He's going to take it and... He gives a very important attachment to what He's just said. The word righteousness in verse 21, which shouldn't surprise us at all, because when we set out in our work in Romans in chapter 1, we came to those classic verses in 16 and 17, where this righteousness, we'll go to them in a moment. And so we're already set up for this. And what Paul is doing is really taking us back to where he was when he launched. And he's taking us back to 1 and 16 and 17. And at verse 18 of Romans, he took off to show us and to take us to the pit of human depravity, to show to us clearly, unequivocally, that we are people, all of us, religious and irreligious, we're lost. We're under God's judgment. We deserve nothing but death. We're sinners, every last one of us. So then, he says then, with even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is describing the righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes through the faith in Jesus Christ. And that for all who believe, these words shouldn't surprise us here. If this is your first time with us in Romans, you're seeing these things perhaps for the first time. But this is old stuff in Romans already, because Paul has broken us into this in the early verses with the word belief, faith. This is critical here. For there is no distinction. Now, let me summarize what I think is here. I'm not improving upon these words. I'm just trying to give some ownership and some expression and explanation of what is really the first of four revelations with regard to this righteousness which God requires. Now, having said that, I do need to have you to cast an eye back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Go back there. You may be a little rusty on it, so let's go back. The way our memories work, we all get rusty. So look at verses 1 or 16 and 17 of Romans 1. For wherein he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, there we are, see? Now, you can see we've made a massive step down to verse 21 from this verse. All of the intervening material from 118 to 320 was critical to what had to be done. Namely, to show us that we are all guilty before God in heaven. Is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. All right, now that gets some of the rust off, but go back with me now and let's try to summarize it. And let's work with these two verses, verses 21 and 22. That I think the idea here is that God has provided the righteousness which He requires. Isn't that? That seems to me to be plain. God has provided that righteousness. And these words, but now, are actually a bridge over this spiritual gorge that exists between a holy God and a sinful human beings. And that where we come now is from having seen the wrath that is revealed in 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed against what? All unrighteousness and ungodliness. See it? But now what's been revealed? Christ has been revealed. Here is the way of escape. Here is the way to God. Here is how to get God to us. It's in Christ. So the righteousness which God requires, the point that He's made here is that it's not found in any legal system. None whatsoever. What God had done through the Old Testament, through that legal system, is that He had pounded it into the mind, into the psyche, into the experience of Israel, century after century. What did He pound it into their mind? It was a pedagogical lesson that went over hundreds of years. And it was simply this, that with all of those sacrifices, and if you're reading through the Bible with us, you've been made aware of that, haven't you, afresh and anew. When it says that Solomon or whatever king, and they come, and they want to come before God, and they wish to express their recommitment to the covenant and confess their sins, he's talking about thousands of animals that have to be killed, and they're carotid as cut, and they're skinned, and they're cut up in pieces, and they're burnt. How would you like to do that all day long? Cut, cut, see blood, cut, blood, death, blood, death, blood, death, blood, death. Decade after decade, century after century. What is it? Blood, death. What was the message that God put into the mind of Israel? Is that sin is associated with death, and death with sin. Death, sin, death, sin, sin, death, sin, death, sin, death. If you're going to come to God, if you're going to approach Him, offerings have to be brought to Him, and there's got to be blood. A bloody mess. Bloody mess. If you're going to come to God. So Israel had been taught through those centuries to make that connection. It's the almost like the Pavlovian principle, or this, the great physicist, Russian physicist, in the late 1800s, early 1900s. You remember his famous experiments where he took a puppy and he put that puppy in front of some food, or food in front of the puppy, and it would ring a bell. And did this until the puppy went along, and that puppy would see the food, hear the bell, see the food, hear the bell. And then one day, as Pavlov brought his students in to observe, there the grown dog was, and then in front of the dog was no food, but he rang the bell. And what did he do? The dog salivated. And it had been so conditioned. Conditional reflex that without even the smell or sight of it, salivated. This is what God did with Israel through that sacrificial system to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, and that sin, death, that process. Now, let me say two other things here, and then we'll go to the next revelation regarding righteousness. That the righteousness which God requires broke into time in the incarnation of Christ. That's where the reality of all the sacrifices came in Christ. And it's been manifested. And that the only way to get this righteousness which God requires is through faith in Christ. That's how we receive it. We could think of it this way. The only currency that is acceptable to God in His heaven is perfect righteousness. That's the only currency that's good there. And He comes in Christ. Now, have those two verses, are they settled there? Are they attached? I hope they're attached in some sense. Now, we're still moving our tray down the line. We get a whiff. Somebody's saying, well, just go back. I want to look at that roast a little more. Well, we must move. We'll come back. Verse 23, let's examine it. One of the first verses that many of us memorized, especially if you were taught and coached to witness as a new convert with the Romans Road. Were you? I was. Thank God for teachers, pastor, those who got this 14-year-old teenager and said, here's a good way to present the gospel, the Roman road. And verse 23 was one of the verses that you memorized. It's fairly easy to memorize, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And here it is. But look with the little word for. This now he's offering proof. Connect the word for. This is proof that there is no difference between the religious and the unreligious. There is only, both have a need for this only one way of obtaining salvation, the righteousness of God. Everyone, it's a level playing field, folks. Religious or unreligious, for all have sinned. And our interesting tenses here, fall short, present tense, are falling short. And he uses a different tense, a kind of a past tense here with sinned, and he's saying that all are, we say, under the one roof of sinfulness and are falling short of the glory of God. Well, let's go to the end. Glory of God, what would that be? Well, go back with me to Romans 1, and I think we can see it. We don't want to forget where we are, because Paul's really building on what he has already said, though we have been weeks away from it. If you will look back in chapter 1, and you will notice in verse 21 that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. The failure to honor Him, to respond to His perfections, His splendor as the Creator. See, in verse 20, it says something comparable. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. All right, then let your eye run it over to verse 28. God gave them over, or just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What sin is primarily about our relationship to God? Sin is not primarily about one another. It's primarily about the way God looks at us and sees us. Now notice, come back to verse 23. That in this verse, what He is saying that our sin is against a holy and righteous God whose perfections have been clearly demonstrated. And what has the human race done? It has turned from Him and set up substitutes for Him, idols. Here, let me package it this way. Time's running away fast. Let me state it this way. The second revelation regarding this righteousness. Everyone without distinction is in need of the righteousness which God requires. And the reason for this need is that all have sinned. It may seem... Have you thought this? I have thought this. And when I was reading various commentators on this, I was somewhat relieved to find out that this little mind had an experience like some other better minds had had on this, that it does seem as if verse 23 is kind of an intrusion into this. Why bring it? I thought we've all sinned. I thought that was all that dirty work was done back there in 118 to 320. We're all guilty. Why bring it up again? Well, the reason is this is not an intrusion. And what you have to see is the relationship of this verse to verse 24, where He's going to say, and being justified is a gift by His grace. So we have to see the relationship that there is a very important grammatical relationship. I can't go there with it now, other than to say those of you who would be especially interested, there is a very interesting connection here that we must note between the verb have sinned in verse 23, a finite verb, and a participle. Remember that, seventh grade? Thought you wouldn't go back there, did you? Here you are. Participle in verse 24, being justified. There is agreement between the two. And what He is saying is that all have sinned. All those who are justified are those who have sinned and are justified as a gift by His grace. Now, come with me. I want to come back and we need to summarize verse 23. So here it is. The four then is showing that the proof that there is no difference. We are all sinners. We're guilty before God. Think of it this way. Let's take two people. Two imaginary, but really not so imaginary, people. Here is person one. He, she, quite religious. Go to church. Let's give them the benefit of a lot of things here. That they participate in the activities of a church. They're pretty good moral people. Don't commit adultery. They don't murder anyone. They're not trafficking drugs and so on. And they go to church. They sing and maybe in a choir, in some musical group. They play an instrument. They teach Sunday school class. They can work in daily vacation Bible school. And then take this other person, which person number one may very well pass when they go to church. Maybe they're hanging out on some corner and this person is just, their life is ravaged by drugs. Maybe they are just over their ear, up to their ears in methamphetamines, and their teeth have rotted out, and their life, and they're doing anything they can to get a quick buck. they'll rob, they'll steal, and they've been through two or three marriages, and their children won't speak to them, and their life is just a total disaster. Now, I have a question for you, a little theological question. Is there any difference between these two in terms of their need for God's grace? Ah, I know what some of you may want to just, you want to back off, flinch a little bit. You may think, well, God gives grace like he kind of dips into a barrel. And this person over here, this person who grows up in a religious context and does all these good things, and they are not a Christian. They've never believed. So we'll just give, they just need a little scoop of grace. Just a little scoop. That's all they need. But here's this other person, this person who we would say is just a total wreck, ruin. They need several big scoops of grace. Well, you think this way? Shame on us. Shame on you. Grace is not measured out according to some who needed more than others. We are all need the same amount of God's grace. Every one of us. And this is what he's saying in these verse 22 and 23. Let me just go through some of the historical characters, some of the Old Testament, Job, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Think of the things that they said of themselves that acknowledged their own sin. Even Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Isaiah said there in that classic passage of Isaiah 6, I'm a man of unclean lips. He was giving his testimony there of his conversion. And where we stand before God is in this desperate need. So, let's summarize it this way. Everyone without exception falls short of the glory of God. Everyone. And that no one, absolutely no one, measures up to that standard of God's righteousness. Now let's look at the third revelation with regard to righteousness. Verse 24. We're right in the middle of the line now, the food line. What do we do? Well, let's look at it. We'll come back to it. I'm going to take one whole Sunday on this verse, but let's just do this for now. That what he's saying is that being justified, that means to be acquitted, to be put right before God, to get a right standing before God, and getting the righteousness which God has, which is in Christ, and getting it to us. It's not in us, getting it to us. And that justified as a gift cost absolutely nothing. Oh, I amend that. There's nothing free. Everything costs something. But it doesn't cost us anything. It costs God a lot. By His grace, we've not deserved it. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, I look forward to speaking of this word redemption. I can only say this. That it is a vivid, vivid picture word of being purchased out of a enslaved condition and being given your freedom. That's that dungeon. That's it. That's that dungeon. And that you're in that dungeon and there's a price that's paid and you're released from that. And the jail doors flung open and you're out and you're free. You're free. And he's saying that it comes in Christ. All right. Let me summarize verse 24 this way. God credits us with the righteousness which He requires. He credits us with His righteousness. It's done on the basis of what Christ has done. And the price is the life of the Son of God had to be paid. He was substituted. I'll say it another way. Christ was substituted in the place of sinners. All right, I must go to the next one. I know I'm flying by that, and I'm conflicted. All right, but verses 25 and 26. Then he says whom God displayed, whom in Christ. Now what he is going to do is to declare how this righteousness has been exhibited, publicly declared. He says whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Oh, a absolutely essential term in understanding the significance of the cross. I put it in one of those top four with redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, substitution, justification. Oh, these words ought to be so familiar to us. We should know these things. So he says then with this propitiation, it means for the sake of our shorthand and short time, we'll say satisfaction. Satisfaction. God is satisfied. He's displayed publicly that which satisfies God. We've got to get God to us. His righteousness to demonstrate through blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance. The forbearance speaks of the past in the Old Testament scriptures. And through man's sin, through the centuries of the Old Testament experience, the record gives to us. You know, one would think that, well, it seems like God's asleep at times. Now, we speak of his wrath in the Old Testament, but listen, look, David sinned. He committed adultery and had his good man murdered, and David was implicated in that by proxy, had him murdered. And what did David do? Did God kill David? Didn't kill David. And think of all the sins, and the people brought animals. Okay, it's a little messy, but hey, sin, bring an animal. What's going on here? God was not looking the other way. He was expressing patience, for at the right time the Messiah would come. You know, it's a little bit like a father at a mealtime, or a mother. You've got company over, and the children, they say things, and they behave in a way that's absolutely unacceptable. You make a judgment. I'm going to exercise some forbearance. I'm going to look over this for right now. But when the company leaves, watch out. And therein on the cross of Christ, when the right time came, God's wrath burst upon whom? Whom? Christ. Christ. Oh, he didn't do anything. He's innocent. And God judged him and demonstrated his righteousness and put it on public display. And then he says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Because God has to remain just and right. He can't wink at sin. And the justifier, this is the way we get God to us. It's through the sacrifice of his Son. It's the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying. I summarize it and say it this way then. In verse 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26. The righteousness of God, the righteousness which God requires, has been made public. Christ was put forward for all to see as the satisfaction of God's wrath toward sin. And oh, my dear friend, I do not want to leave you hanging on this. That you say, how then do I get this righteousness that God requires? It's simple. It is by faith. You see that all through here, don't you? Don't you see it as faith? I heard this. I've improvised on this story a bit. I heard it from someone else. And it would be as if this happened. I'm just trying to get us to get our teeth into what faith would be. That you drop your car keys. You're out walking. You get out of your car. You're at the mall. You're in a hurry. And you drop the keys. You know, hear them drop. And you're going. And someone sees them and sees what you've done. They pick those keys up. And they come up to you, tap you on the shoulder and say, here are your keys. And you say, thank you. Faith is like that. Thank you. It's receiving. Thank you, God. It's receiving what God has done and completed. It's finished in the work of Christ. And therefore, your feet then stand on that solid rock in Jesus Christ. and the righteousness of Christ. You see it? Not on sand, but on Christ. Now, are you there? Are you there? Well, my friend, you say, well, you have not told me how to get out of debt. You've not told me to handle my bitterness. What about my lust problems? What about my anger? What about my worries? What about my fears? What about my children who are disappointing me terribly? Our home is in a wreck in our relationships. You haven't told me how to... I have, in that this says, listen, you come to Christ and the righteousness that God requires puts you in Christ and the prison door flings open and you're out. And there is now freedom to be what God wants us to be and called us to be in Christ. And you can be, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is freedom in Christ. I just want to meet you there. God wants to meet you there. He's come in Christ. Are you there? Then you can go on and attack these things by God's grace. He'll enable you. Yes, there's work to be done, but you've got to come there. You can't go off striking off down here to try to slay the dragon of anger and bitterness and loneliness and depression and all these things. You've got to come to Christ and go from there. In Him. Are you there? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that if for loved one, he or she, young man, young woman, boy or girl, who is without the solid rock, Christ, on which to stand. Lord, their feet are on that sand, which shifts, falls away. And when your judgment comes, and that final judgment, it cannot stand. God, bring them to Christ. And I would pray this, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. If there's one this morning and you need to cry out to God, to call out to Him, oh God, I can't go into your heaven. I am guilty before you. And I need forgiveness. I need Christ's righteousness. And I want to receive Him by faith now. Thank you, God, for your completed work in Christ. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. God, clinch that work by the sovereign work of your Spirit. Seal it. Bring them out and open. Enjoy the freedom that's in Christ to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.